We know from the Gospel of Luke, or rather from the book of Acts, written by Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, that what takes place here is 40 days after his resurrection. And what takes place here is 10 days before what we call Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit fell upon the church. And we know that actually where this happens is on the Mount of Olives. As it began to ascend up the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives being the same place from which Jesus spoke what we call the Mount Olivet Discourse, where he warned of the judgment to come upon the city of Jerusalem. Where he spoke from, those he spoke to could see no. And he gave that discourse of the judgment to come upon that city they could lay their eyes upon. We also know the Mount of Olives is the place from which he rode the colt of the donkey down into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, the Sunday prior to his crucifixion, where they cried Hosanna and laid their clothes on the street and palm branches and they went over them. How different this is now. The Bible tells us in the book of Acts that a cloud received him out of their sight. Elijah, you know the story, left in the chariot of fire. Here is a cloud. Cloud is a picture that's used in the Bible. It's used prominently by the prophets. You speak about the Lord riding on the cloud, the Lord coming on the cloud. For instance, when the Bible speaks of him coming in judgment to Egypt, in Isaiah 19, it speaks of him coming swift cloud. That the Lord was coming down into Egypt on a cloud. Well, here is triumph, as we shall say and see as we go further. But just he leads them here to this Mount of Olives. And the Bible says he's received up into heaven. And at Mark chapter 16, verse 19. And he sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The right hand of God, the place of power, no doubt. Place of prominence. Place of majesty. In the text that we read already, Ephesians 1, when we started the service, it's an exalted place, a place higher than any angel has ever sat, higher than any man has ever sat. And it's just speaking his ascension, that as they beheld him, he parted from them. What a sight. I doubt they'd ever seen anything like that. They saw some mighty things. Here was a moment. I mean, you think they had watched him transfigure, Peter, James, and John had. They had watched him as he communed with Moses and Elijah there on that mountain where he was transfigured. They never forgot that. In fact, that's the thing that Peter mentions in his last epistle before the end of the road, that transfiguration. They beheld him walk upon water. It beheld so many things. But now, as he talked to them, his last word to them, his last words, and you shall receive power. After that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And with those words ringing in their ears, he left. I could stay right there the rest of the morning, couldn't we? That'd be our heartbeat. His last words, our first concern. I mean, you think about it. This image is implanted in their mind. The Lord is ascending. But then what's the last thing he says? He blesses them, we know that. But the last recorded words we have, Acts 1:8. You shall receive power. You shall be witnesses. The culmination of 3.5 years of ministry. It's a culmination of 33 years of life. Jesus lived 33 years upon this earth. 33 years. 30 years to reach the point where he began his ministry, baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. 3 to 3.5 years of teaching. Teaching like this world has never known. Teaching that if you are a believer, is teaching that you love in the depth of your soul. Teaching that you guide your whole life by. Teaching that you hunger and thirst to understand. He spent his time doing that. And then he left. The angel said there in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, "Why do you men stand here gazing into the skies, into the heavens?" I think that's what I'd have been doing. He's standing right there. All of a sudden, a cloud's taking him. And they're looking. They can't take their eyes off of it. I don't know how many days they would have stood there. How long they would have stood if that angel hadn't got their attention. I said, this same Jesus. The same Christ that you've seen go. He's coming again. And with the blessing and the promise, they returned. Look at how it says it here. They worshiped him. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy. They were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. How could you not be? How could you not? And how can we not? If it is our faith, if we believe what they believed, that he's coming again. Of course, he came at Pentecost. We know that. He came at Pentecost because he told them in John 14, verse 21 through verse 23, he would come and manifest himself to them in the presence of the Holy Spirit, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Wherever the Spirit is, the Son is. Wherever the Son is, the Father is. And my friend, through the Holy Spirit, Jesus lives in your heart if you're a believer. And he blessed them. That's part of, and I think you have to see that. That here these men, he's left them. But are they joyless? No. They're rejoicing. They're worshiping. Because they've received the blessing of the Lord. You who know that. You understand that. So many times we equate blessings with material things. Oh, God's blessed me with a new car. He's blessed me with a new house. He's blessed me with this or that. And I do believe that every good and perfect gift comes from above. But sometimes some of these things come to our life that we think are good or bad because they're diversions. They've taken our eyes off of spiritual things and now we're on material things. You that walk with the Lord in this room, you know this is true. That God Almighty can take and bless you when nothing in your life has changed. When the waters are still troubled all around you and you have problems and you feel like the trial is too much. That God, without changing one of your circumstances, can wrap his hands around your heart and fill your spirit with joy to bursting. And all of a sudden, everything's different. Yet nothing's changed. I wonder if you know that. I want to ask you, do you know that kind of joy? Do you know what it is to have that joy that springs within to overflowing? That's what I say that you're seeing right here in this passage. You're seeing he's gone. They're gazing. But before he left, he lifted his hands and blessed them. That's not recorded. But he blessed them. That's the point. We ought to live for that blessing. If you don't find that blessing today, oh God, yesterday was a bad day. I didn't know the blessing that springs in the heart. Don't let a day be, don't be content with a day that you don't know that blessing. There is nothing better than his presence. There is no greater joy than his joy. There is no better song than the song he gives. Don't be diverted with these little things. They didn't have what Rome had. Rome and all of its wealth and power, they didn't have that. The Jews apparently had won the day they crucified Christ. But the real point is, who was happy in their soul? Who had the victory within? These 11 men did. Pity us if we're looking at this world and worrying about this world. I know we work to exist in all of those things. That's part of life. It's part of the curse to the sweat of your brow to make your living. All of that's true, but oh, we're not of this world that's consumed with this world. And pity our poor souls if we have resentment toward this world and their pleasures and their things. And we look at our Christian life as a sacrifice. May God give us what these brothers had. Even in this house this morning. We say, oh, we're glad to be in the house of God. We have the blessing of Christ that maketh rich. Well, here you see, it's a transition. It's taking place here. There's an end and there's the beginning. Everything's going to be different in a sense now. Up to this point, they've been able to look at Christ. And since this point, we have walked by faith. We don't see him in this room. But he has promised where two or three people are gathered in his name, he is here. May you and I be conscious of that this morning, that we are into the presence of Christ. It is a transition. 3.5 years, his purpose for coming has been accomplished. He came. One, he told Pilate, I have come to bear witness to the truth. Jesus Christ came to tell us the truth. Pilate said, what is truth? Jesus had told his disciples, I am the way, I am the truth, I'm the life. You and I are not left to wonder. We're not philosophers. Pity these poor philosophers. We say, why pity a philosopher? Because a philosopher is looking for truth. We found the truth. It's been given to us. We're not here to reason our way to truth. We're not here to apply in the sense of philosophy, in the sense that we're searching out here. Oh, I know the book needs to be searched, and I know that we need to reason down from its truths to the application to our lives. But Jesus came to give us the truth. That's why commentaries are written on it. Libraries are filled with it. No man's writings have had more interest in all of human history No more has ever been written. Take all of the writings together. And I don't think you would come up with what has been written about the words of Christ. Oh, they're not always simple. They're certainly not simple to apply to our life. But Jesus came to bear witness to the truth. Secondly, Jesus came to make atonement for our sin. And listen, all of these things I mentioned to you just briefly now are significant. Jesus could have come and made atonement at any point in his life. But there was a ministry, the teaching ministry of Christ. That had to be laid. And then atonement. And all the Bible speaks of his atonement. And every individual in this room, let me tell you, you need an atonement for your sin. One day you will stand before the judgment of God for your sin. And every last one of us in this room have, through the course of our life, went exactly opposite of what God's word commands. And every transgression must be atoned for. There is a punishment for sin. There is a payment to be made. And Christ Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And he stayed on that tree until he could declare, "It is finished." And by that it was meant sin had been atoned for. And he was buried and he rose again. Your sins have been paid for. That does not automatically make you forgiven. And even saying a prayer does not make you forgiven. But to every individual who will with a broken and contrite heart in repentance say, "God, I'm sorry." And turn from his sin and turn to the Savior and trust that atonement. He will receive a full pardon. The blood of Jesus Christ washes away all sin. Christ came for atonement, and that is accomplished. And Christ came third to establish his church. He came to bear witness to the truth. He came to atone for sin. But here is the vital thing, and this is what he left. I don't say it's the most vital. The atonement's the most vital, we know. But it all is together. Listen, here is vital. Because these 11 men and those other followers that have joined in that we find in the upper room in the book of Acts, over 100 of them, that little nucleus of people are going to carry that gospel. The good news of the death of Christ. The good news of his teaching. They're going to carry it to the ends of the world. And everything, listen, everything that he did now becomes dependent upon what happens with this nucleus of people. He came to establish his church. He baptized that church in the Holy Spirit 10 days after this. But this nucleus is formed. This nucleus is there. We find this group in the upper room. We find them praying. We find them waiting. We find them worshiping. We find them teaching. We find Peter as their leader. They're in the book of Acts. It's always been the church. I would say this to you. If you're a Christian, you're part of the church. Christianity and the church are never separated. And when you find people that talk about being Christian, that have no thought or desire or connection to the church, you're looking at something that's completely abnormal and out of balance with the Word of God. You're saved. If you're saved today, you're saved because of the church that was faithful to carry out the teachings about the atonement and about the life of Christ to the ends of the world. That's what he's entrusted. And so these three things, he came. And so when we go to a transition, what we realize is the accomplishment, the purpose for which he came has been accomplished. He came to teach the truth. He came to make atonement. He came to establish the church so that that church could carry forth that teaching to the ends of the earth. Had we the time, we might take and discuss again the ways they went with that truth and how it spread. From that little center, Jerusalem, it went out in all directions, covered the world. It's a transition for him, for Christ. Having accomplished his purpose here, he went to sit at the Father's right hand, but his ministry is not over. It just changed. The book of Hebrews tells us about the priesthood of Christ. That it's sitting at the Father's right hand. He appears in the presence of God for us. Oh, think of the text there in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's Hebrews 9, verse 24. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Here he is, appearing in the presence of Christ for us. Look at how he puts it in chapter 4 of this text. Verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In the 7th chapter, verse 25, the verse that you know. Therefore, I should back up and read verse 24. But he, that is Christ, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he also lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy and harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices. Notice verse 8 of chapter 1. Now this is the main thing. This is the sum of all the things that we are saying. That we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of the heavens. The point we're making is it's a transition. When Christ ascends, he's accomplished his ministry of teaching and atonement and establishing the church, but now he's going to sit at the Father's right hand, not merely to relax, but to be in the presence of God for his church, so that we may come boldly to God through him. That he is there to help us in our time of need, to bring us to the goal, to make intercession for us, to save us to the uttermost. So it's a transition for him, it's a transition for his disciples. They will no longer sit at his feet visibly, but now they will be filled with his presence inwardly. The baptism of the Holy Spirit will come. In Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. And they who were taught will now become teachers. That's the transition. They who have sat at his feet will go to the ends of the world to tell what he told. That's where you and I are. That's where the church is. We who have been taught are now to carry that message. It's a time of triumph. Not only is it a tremendous transition, but oh, what triumph. What triumph is here. I read that passage in Ephesians to begin the service. It's one of the grand passages that speaks of the glory of Christ. And really, in the chapters, he speaks not only the glory of Christ, but that we are in Christ. In other words, Christ is exalted and we are in him. And that's a message of itself. But notice, he wants them to know, verse 19, the exceeding greatness of his power toward those who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worketh in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and power. Mark that down. Far above the American government, far above any form of government, far above any spiritual principles, any power that is a power, any principle that is a principle. Christ is above all. What a name. What a place. What a position. He's not prominent, he's preeminent. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And every name that is named. Not only in this age, but that which is to come. And it put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things in the church. Notice that. Where is everything? It's under his feet. Oh, that's a picture of the triumph. When kings would triumph over other kings, they'd make them get down and they put their feet on their neck. They became their footstool. That's what the Bible is teaching. Oh, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 and verse 13. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, that's Christ. And beholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down to the right hand of the majesty on high. Notice verse 13. But to which of his angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? The ascension of Christ is a picture of triumph, of being exalted. Given that name that's above every name and people under his feet. You and I wait to see the visible picture of that. Rest assured it will come. Rest assured you will see. You will see literally the foot of Christ upon his enemies. In chapter 4, he talks about his ascension. Verse 8, Ephesians 4. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first ascended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended as far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And notice, and he gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. It's a picture of a triumphant king again. When a king would conquer, in those days, they would lead a parade of the conquered with ropes around their neck or some way of showing that they had been conquered and they were submitted. And as they led these people, there were the spoils. There were the things that they had taken from them. And they would pass them out to people along the parade route. And that which these people had, they would watch be given to the poor. to the needy, to whoever. And the king, it was a celebration. That's the idea here. When it says he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. In other words, that it is the conquering king. It is the triumph that Jesus Christ has accomplished his purpose for coming. He's given to his church gifts. No doubt, as he lifted his hands and blessed them, again, part of that blessing is his gift to them, enabling them. Oh, they still needed the power of the Spirit, we know. But no doubt, he was gifting them. So it's the triumph. And what we're left with is this: testing. What will these followers do? What will they do? When you talk about the ascension of Christ, you're looking at this wonderful picture of the Lord going, the Lord giving us his gift, his blessing. We're left with his teaching. We're left as his church. What will his followers do? Will they fulfill his purposes? Praise God. We get a sense of it right here. He's already told them to tarry in Jerusalem. Verse 49. Wait in Jerusalem until you're endued with power. That's exactly what we find them doing. They're doing exactly what the Lord said to do. Notice verse 52. After he's parted from them, they worship him. And they return to Jerusalem with great joy. 10 days later, they're still there. 10 days later, they're in that room, and all of a sudden, there's a rushing mighty wind, or a sound like one. And the appearance of cloven tongues of fire, and the Holy Spirit descended upon them. The Holy Spirit found them. Listen to me. The Holy Spirit found them exactly where Christ told them to be. He found them doing what he told them to do. Waiting. You know, I still think the Holy Spirit, I don't want to spiritualize it too much, but the Holy Spirit, he still comes to the people that are found where God wants them to be. Waiting. I think the Holy Spirit will fill anyone. Anyone who will surrender and yield and obey and open their heart to do the work of God. That's the great need of our hour. These men met the test. Reaching the world was dependent upon them. There was a world that's dying then, and there's a world that's dying now. It's left in the hands of his church. And every generation has had to meet the test. What would it do if we, somewhere, could come to the heart of these disciples? I think you and I would be like they are. We would be consumed with this thing of the Lord's work. They were never diverted. They were never distracted. From this moment on, they went back. They waited. They prayed. They sought unity. It's the theme of one accord in the book of Acts. They longed to meet the condition that he'd given them in John 14. That if you love one another, you keep my commandments, and you love each other in that, I'll manifest myself. And so you see them together in accord, in unity, in praying. And it's to that group that the Holy Spirit comes. Ought to be our great endeavor always. Maintain the unity of the faith, the love of Christ among us, that the Spirit of God may fill us. Oh, they met the test, and every generation must meet it. How important it is that we see He's the King of Glory. He's triumphant. And how should our joy be? May God give us a continual obedience and faith in our hour. You see, it was crucial. It was absolutely crucial that these men do exactly what the Lord told them to do. And you read, go back to John 14, 15, 16, where he told about how the Holy Spirit would come. He told them, if you keep my commandments, you love one another, I'm going to manifest myself to you. Go to Acts and you see them working to pray and to keep the accord and the harmony. But you see them waiting. It was crucial to the church that they meet those conditions and that they be faithful to carry the message to the ends of the earth. And it's crucial to our hour. It is crucial to our hour that we carry this on. We come now to the end of the book of Luke. We see his birth. We see him in childhood teaching at the temple. We see him at 30 years old when he begins his ministry and the baptism of John. We see his temptation in the wilderness immediately. We see his gathering his disciples. We see him training and teaching and preaching. We see his confrontation with religion. And we follow him for those 3 years of ministry. And finally we follow him to that little hill we call Calvary, where he pours out his life's blood. We follow him to an empty tomb. And now we follow him to the edge of Mount Olive. And now we're left with it. He's going back. We're left with it. It's crucial for the church to understand, not just this local church, but the church across the nation, the church across the world. It's crucial that we understand he's left it in our hands. He's not left it in our hands in the sense that he's not here. But he has left it in our hands now. It's us. I can't comprehend. I can't even comprehend that all churches would not be involved in what he left it with. That he died for souls. And there are souls that have not heard. He has given us his blessing. The blessing of the Lord that makes rich. And he has given us his promise. He's coming back. As the songwriter said, he's coming soon. There's no doubt. We're going to leave this world with a shout. I tell you this. It'd be a much sweeter meeting if we meet the test that they met. They knew what to do. He told them what to do. And they did it. He set them on fire. He set a fire in their heart that could never go out. And brother and sister, he'll set a fire in your heart the same way. He'll set a fire among us if we just do what he says. The test Oh, may God find us faithful. May He find us faithful. To His blessed name. May the ascended Lord be proclaimed throughout the world as the King of glory. And in our hour of need, may we find ourselves at that throne of grace where He sits forever, High Priest, holy and undefiled, separate from sinners, able to save to the uttermost all that come to God through Him.